I will ask you please to take your Bible and open to the third chapter of Habakkuk. And if you have your pew Bible, it's on page 1083. Didn't I say last time that the Lord's people are to be a singing people? It's good to sing to the Lord and good to have special music. Let's read Habakkuk chapter 3. It says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers, your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with the rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went. At the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. To the chief musician with my stringed instruments. Lord God, we ask just now that as we turn to your word, your spirit would be upon us. Open our ears and hearts. Give us understanding, Lord. Teach us and direct our steps for your name's sake. Amen. Okay, so last time we took an opening look at this psalm that Habakkuk wrote to put his prayer, his longing into words. And we satisfied ourselves with making some general observations about the practice of reflecting, about quiet time and about singing and expressing your relationship with God in words. We are meant to be a declaring people, aren't we? Yes. Meant to be a testifying people. So we talked about the place of music in the Christian life and the benefit of poetry and of writing and of self-examination as being beneficial and fruitful and edifying. So today we want to get down now to the content of the prayer proper. So the way this chapter is divided up is in three sections, the middle being the longest one. Verses 1 and 2 are the introduction and the statement of the theme, the statement of Habakkuk's prayer request. Really, verse 1 is just a heading, and then 2 is the statement itself. Then the largest part of the chapter, from 3 to 15, is the exposition. It's his ruminations and his reflections and thoughts and remembrances and his worship and also the scriptural foundation on which he will base his request. And you'll notice if you just kind of scan over those verses that it kind of falls into two parts. You'll see that in verses 3 through 7, Habakkuk is speaking about God. You see he and him and his, and the Lord did that and he did that. And then in the second part, starting in verse 8 down to 15, it switches, okay? He starts to speak to God. You see your and yours, thy and thine, if you have King James. So this poem is, it's first declarative preaching, in other words, and then it's personal, okay? It becomes prayerful. And just in that one shift, there's a sense that the poet is moving closer to God, okay? Instead of just being able to tell things about God, for example, I think we all know that God is the one who parted the Red Sea. Okay, well, I can tell you about that. Okay, but there is a shift. Now I myself am relating to this one who did that magnificent thing. The eyes of my heart see him, and I talk to him. Okay, so you see it's a very interesting shift right there in the middle of the long section. And then it closes in verses 16 through 19. Well, there's a resolution, which is to say Habakkuk arrives at his conclusions and he applies them to his present life, his situation, and his outlook into the future. Okay, so first things first, let's start with the opening. Verse 2 is the statement of the theme. Habakkuk addresses the Lord. He's very honest about acknowledging the unsettled state of his heart. And then he makes his petition. So the verse says, O Lord, I heard your speech and I was afraid. He's very candid. I was afraid. Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. That is, make your work known. In wrath, remember mercy. Okay, so let's begin at the beginning. The report that God is going to raise up these Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty people, to come and deal destruction to the land of Israel is frightening. I was afraid. I was afraid. Much as I will admit that this nation has turned away from you, and they are stiff-necked people, and they're malicious, and they're indulgent, and they're proud, nevertheless, I can't stomach the thought of conquest, burning fields and burning villages and marauding armies and the smoke and the tears and the blood that you have said is coming. And then what comes after that is the sheer poverty and the hunger and the mourning and the loss. And so the thought of this approaching tribulation is frightening. I've heard your speech and I was afraid. But it must be. It must be. It must come to pass, for as a society degenerates, especially one that's supposed to be representing God, no, at some point in God's economy, the state of things gets to such a low point that his only option, his only remedy is to dismantle. Okay? His justness, frankly, his righteousness, really his goodness, demands that there be recompense for all of the centuries of Israel's unfaithfulness, their idolatry. Is it foreign gods you want? Fine, then foreign gods you shall have. You despise my covenant? Do you despise my law? Then I will take back my blessings. I will withhold my blessings from you. And this perverse, ungrateful, thankless generation can experience for themselves the miseries of their ancient ancestors who I brought out of slavery in Egypt all those years ago. You have forgotten that once you were slaves, God is saying. You have forgotten how I rescued your fathers with marvelous signs and wonders, and I brought them through a body of water. I fed them in the desert. I brought them to my holy mountain. I brought them into a good and spacious land flowing with milk and honey. They weren't entitled to it. They didn't earn any of it. I did this for them. I brought them here, and I drove out all of those pagan nations to make room for them, and I gave this land to them because I loved them, and I planted them in, and I said, now be my people. Walk in my ways, keep my commands, do justly in your cities and towns. Just the same problem we're having here. Do justly in your cities and love me. Love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. But instead, what has there been? All these centuries, they, their children, their children, all the way down to this generation has turned a deaf ear to me, and things have gotten worse and worse. So since the land was mine to give, was it not? Since I gave it freely, is it not also mine to take back? So I will hand them over to their enemies with weeping and gnashing of teeth, and they will find out who it is better to serve, whether the kings that they play the harlot with, or whether it's me who's better to serve. Habakkuk heard this, verse 2, I've heard your speech, and I was afraid. So he's very frank and very candid about his fear, about what's coming, and then he makes his petition, his request, out of the depths of his trembling. His request is that the Lord would, you see it in verse 2, revive his work. Revive his work, which is to say, he wants the Lord to do once again the kind of thing that he was renowned for in ancient times. The Lord is the God that he's praying to, the God of Israel, okay, the God who's speaking through him as a prophet, is the same one who acted mightily on behalf of a weak, lowly, insignificant, enslaved, oppressed people. Okay, God stepped directly into the course of human affairs and did incredible things. Things that made populations melt in fear, things that made nature behave in astonishing ways, okay, things that made the world tremble. Habakkuk's prayer, as is our prayer, who are waiting with bated breath, wait and groaning as we wait for the Lord Jesus to return, his prayer is that one more time, Lord God, that you would come down and do something marvelous, do something earth-shattering, something incredible, something obvious, just like in all of those Bible stories that we read in Sunday school. And so did Habakkuk, okay? Just, he knew the scriptures, he knew the history of his people, okay? Your miracles, your supernatural works, I know you did those things. I've heard tell of them. But it, you've now held your peace for I don't know how many centuries, for so long now. We need one of those kind of miracles soon, now, really. So he says, oh Lord, once again, save spectacularly, incredibly, undeniably, visibly, so that people will know you're there in the midst of years. He says, make it known, make your work known, make it obvious, revive your work once again. And then he closes his request with this in wrath. Remember mercy. Remember mercy. That's his plea. He will admit, as should we, that the wrath is necessary and it's appropriate. Okay? I will not argue with you, Lord, that if you dealt out your wrath, and I know that you will, that I know that you're not acting hastily, I know that you're not acting unjustly, it is, I will not argue with you. But if I may be so bold, Lord, to ask you to hold back your hand just a little, to dilute your wrath, to take pity, and spare us, Lord. Now, God may be a wrathful God, but that's not a bad thing about God. I think you need to understand that's a good thing about God, that he is a God of wrath, because I want you to consider, if God were careless about evil, if evil did not make God angry, if he approved of it, or if he was just indifferent about it, what hope would there be for the human race that good would ever prevail in the end? What basis would we be able to have hope for if God doesn't care? Okay, if God doesn't care if people do evil, how could we have any confidence that the world will ever, finally and forever, be a good and peaceful and happy place? We could have no confidence. Maybe we have some hope that the earth could be nice for a little while, but it would always be temporary. There would always be corruption creeping back in. Always sin and cruelty would inevitably come back in and spread their poison because, hey, God just doesn't care about evil. But if God is firmly and immovably on the side of righteousness and goodness and purity and truth, then his wrath is the very means by which he removes what is corrupt and impure and vile and hateful. His wrath, we depend on it actually, is the very means by which the weak and the helpless and the downtrodden victims and the righteous and the faithful will be saved. The revival of work that Habakkuk pleads for is, yes, God's wrath, the kind of avenging, the kind of literally earth-shaking intervention in human affairs that struck fear into the hearts of the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Egyptians and so on, all the way back in the nation's early history. Okay, so let's move on. What if I'm looking for a revival of works? Okay, which works of old am I thinking about that I want you to revive? Okay, so we have a look back now sort of into history, into the scriptures. Habakkuk has read the Bible, of course. He's heard all of the ancient songs sung in praise of God and of his mighty deeds. He knows his psalms. He knows the people's history. He knows what God has done. And so in this psalm that he wrote, what we see is flashes, if you please, of the major events in which God took a direct hand in the world on behalf of his people. So we get, for example, a glimpse of the scene at Mount Sinai. We see hints of the Exodus, the plagues on Egypt, the Red Sea crossing figures in large, also the Jordan River crossing, okay, the second time God stopped the waters for them. We see the conquest under Joshua, and maybe also, I'm sitting on the fence about this one, maybe also we see some suggestions of God's acts in the days of the judges. But all of these events, what unites them, what makes them common, what they have in common is that they are full of miracles where God's overwhelming power was on display for people to see. And he defended his people, he delivered them from their tormentors, and he established them in safety. In a word, it's salvation. Okay? By God's wrath, his people were saved.
Amen.
Poem is very artistic. It's kind of impressionistic, if you know what I mean by that. That is, we can tell that he's referring to these events in Israel's history, but it's not put down in a kind of mathematical, precise, systematic way. It's a bit dreamlike. It's colorful, and it's got these stunning images. But maybe, since it's poetry, you know, maybe you can't always be 100% certain which event each and every line of the poem refers to. For example, like he says that the sun and moon stood still in their habitation, verse 11. Okay, that only happened once in the Old Testament. I think we all know that story where the sun stood still for Joshua. So we know what he's talking about. But when it says something like, the mountains saw you and trembled, well, when was that? Maybe we can't quite put our finger on the exact incident of scripture that Habakkuk has in mind when he writes that, because maybe he doesn't have one specific incident in mind. That's okay. This is a poem, and it's not the events themselves that he is trying to recount to us as a reporter or a historian. Okay, he is instead painting a portrait of the God who is the doer of them. Do you see? That's the important thing. We're getting a picture of God and what he does. This is an ode to the might and to the majesty of God, not the Red Sea or anything like that. So we're calling on God. We want an impression of God. We know things you have done. We know who you are, what you're capable of. Also, as we go, see the trembling and the shaking of the world and the people in it is a repeated theme. Okay? To reckon with a sinful race, a sinful nation, it strikes fears. Balaam the prophet, the pagan prophet, said, who shall live when God there's fear? Malachi also, who shall stand when he appears? So the mountains tremble, the land trembles, even Habakkuk himself trembles because of God's raw power and because of his bravery. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory, praise, His brightness was like the light, and he had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power, pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. Okay, this is talking about God's appearance on the top of Mount Sinai. The beginning of it, the things in verse 3, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33, where Moses is blessing the tribes of Israel right before he dies, right before they go into the promised land. Moses says this, and if you just keep your eyes on Habakkuk 3:3, you'll see the similarity. Moses says, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir," which is Edom. It's northeast of where Mount Sinai is. "He shone forth from Mount Paran." Then we have Mount Paran again. "He came with 10,000s of holy ones, and from his right hand came a fiery law for them." This hand. "From his right hand came a fiery law for them." So Habakkuk here is echoing Moses talking about the thunder and the cloud and the gloom and the fire and the trumpet blast and the smoke on top of Mount Sinai where the law was given. But you see, the key words are God came, the Lord came, he came down, he approached humanity, he made his presence known, and he revealed himself, and it was glorious. It was terrifying. It was bright. It was powerful. And at Mount Sinai, the people fled for cover. So he had rays flashing from his hand. Okay, you ever see the painting of like Zeus or somebody like that, one of those Greek gods, and he's about to throw down a lightning bolt and strike somebody? Well, Habakkuk beat him to it. Okay, that's, okay, and I also, my father was in the Air Force, and I can't, he might be able to tell you, but I remember an image of a badge or something that he has where there's a mailed fist, and coming out of this fist is bolts of lightning, and it has something to do with the Air Force or the bomber squadron or something, but I mean, God is the one who has power in his hand. God is the one that the rays shine forth from, and that he is the one who strikes with lightning and with thunder and with earthquake, and he is the one who commands the storm. It's not Zeus, and it's not even the United States Air Force, okay? It's God who makes the tops of the mountains like a furnace of smoke. "Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet," verse 5. Here's something that's a little uncertain. What are we talking about? Is this Egypt's plagues? They were a precursor of God's presence. Okay, or maybe it's referring to some of the times in the wilderness when God punished his own people, the Israelites, with such things, with plagues and with fever. But clearly, whatever the referent is, clearly it transmits the idea of the dangerousness of the presence of the Lord. His mere presence, his mere approach threatens to overwhelm and to snuff out life. Okay, pestilence goes before him. Fever follows behind him. He hasn't even done anything yet except to come down onto the scene, and pestilence and plague threaten to consume us, threaten to consume mankind. Verse 6 says that he stood, and well, New King James says, measured the earth. I think a better translation, some of your Bibles may say something like he caused the earth to shudder, or he made the earth tremble, or he shook the earth. Okay? And that's a better parallel with what follows. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and startled the nations. And those mountains, which by all appearances are the most permanent, immovable things on the earth, they were scattered. And the perpetual, not so perpetual, are they? The perpetual hills bowed low. They bowed down. They got out of his way. They were leveled to the ground. And what has he done here? He hasn't even so much as lifted his hand yet. He's only stood and looked. That's how it's going to be on the great day of judgment, when the whole creation is placed under his all-penetrating gaze. "I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, and earth and sky fled from his presence." All he has to do is look, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. Even before that, when the Bible speaks of this terrible enemy who's coming, the man of sin, the Antichrist, right, who's going to cause such terror and such suffering on the earth, what does the Bible say about his destruction? It says that the Lord will destroy him with the splendor of his coming, with the breath of his mouth. He doesn't even have to hit him, just by his presence. Come down, revive your work. All you have to do is be present. All you have to do is come down and stand and look, and it will be done. His ways, end of verse 6, it's his ways that are everlasting. He is the first and the last, and there's no mountain or continent or ocean or political system or earthly kingdom or enemy that can hold a candle to him. Now think of the Israelites' experience. We're thinking back to Egypt. All of the grandeur of Egypt, all of the pride, the military strength of the pharaohs, okay, the only superpower in the world at the time, all the pharaoh's riches and his chariots and his weapons and his soldiers, not even a contest for the everlasting God. Habakkuk writes, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction and the curtains of Midian trembled. What's that? Okay, those 10 plagues on Egypt were like 10 shots heard around the world. Everybody heard about them. And the parting of the Red Sea and the drowning of the Egyptian army in the sea, the news of it spread across the ancient world like wildfire. Okay, and the nations were afraid. Even 40 years later, when they finally get in and start to go to battle in Jericho, Rahab says the people, remember Rahab the harlot, she says to the spies, the people melt in fear because of you. We heard what happened to Pharaoh. And in Exodus chapter 15, right as they arrive on the far shore of the Red Sea, here's their song. People sing this song. Who is like you, O Lord? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, and doing wonders, doing incredible things. You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them down. And then they say, the people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the Philistines. The chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. The inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be still as a stone. What's that word we use? Petrified. They will be petrified. They will be still as a stone until you bring in your people and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. Now that's what he's saying there in verse 7. Cushan and Midian are among those peoples that hear the report of what God has done and they are afraid. Who are these people that have come out of Egypt, and who is this God of theirs? And now you see this wonderful shift where he turns and he begins to address God himself. Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Of course not. Certainly not. I was displeased with the nations. Was your anger against the rivers, your wrath against the sea, that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation, and you made your bow ready and swore oaths over your arrows? Okay, of course God has nothing against the sea, that he struck it, and that he parted the water so stupendously. Of course God has nothing against the land, that he makes it to shake and crack and crumble. The sea is his. He made it. So is the land. So is everything in it. It is the wicked with whom God has an argument. He does these things to strike down the wicked. He does these things to draw forth wondrous praise from his people. That's why he struck the waters. That's why he strikes the land and the sky. That's why he raises up one nation and puts down another. And he appoints success to this army, but not to that army. Those are his ways on behalf of his people and on behalf of his great name. Verse 9 at the end, it says, you divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled, and the overflowing of the water passed by. The deep, I love this, deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. Remember, a wall of water on the left and a wall of water on the right. The deep lifted its hands. Okay, even at the stopping up of the Jordan River, what happened? The waters piled up in a heap. The deep responding to the command of God. Nature itself praises God by obeying and acknowledging his commands. Nature is at God's beck and call. Even going on, the sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, and at the shining of your glittering spear. It's as though the sun and moon saw that their maker was about to strike his enemies, and they enlisted on his side. They saw that he was raining down, showering down on those Amorite kings his hailstones, his glittering arrows, right? And it's though they declared their allegiance to him and they lent their cooperation to his cause, and the sun refusing to go down for a whole day until God had victory over his enemies. Okay, nature responding to the call of God. See how now we've moved on from the Exodus now into Canaan, the conquest of the land, as God, beginning with Jericho, as we said, marches now at the head of the army, at the head of the Israelite forces, through the land, pushing to the south and pushing to the north and pushing to the west, purging the land of its inhabitants. And Joshua, the Bible says, piles up victory after victory. 31 of them he gets in the book of Joshua. Verse 12 says, "You march through the land," we're thinking of the land of Canaan, "you march through the land in indignation and trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people. For salvation you went with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked, laying bare from foundation to neck. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages when they came out to scatter me," that is, scatter us, that is, Israel, "and when they gloated or rejoiced as they feasted on the poor." Okay, so possibly here, maybe thinking of getting into the book of Judges, maybe, you know, where we think of God's further interventions when a foreign king would come and invade and prey upon the people, and Israel in their distress would call out to him, and with somebody like Deborah or somebody like Gideon, God revived his work, and God did more incredible things on their behalf. May even, since he uses the word anointed, we may even be getting into the days of the kings, King Saul, God's anointed one for a while, and of course David, as David is finally the one who put a stop to the Philistines for good. "You trampled the nations in anger," verse 12. "You went forth for the salvation of your people." You see, this is all to prepare them a place. This is what God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would do. And this is what Christ has promised for us. "I'm going to prepare a place for you." God works his incredible works of salvation to prepare a pleasant place for his people to dwell. The place is promised to us. But you see, we won't finally come to rest in that place until Christ comes down one more time, until he comes in his glory, and we have a revival of his work. Now, at the end of years, Habakkuk said, in the midst of years, well, here we are at the end of years. Hebrews says that for those who wait for him, he will appear one more time unto salvation. The scripture says, "Who is this coming from Edom? Coming up, looking like he's just been trampling grapes in a wine press. Why are you all covered in red?" Christ says in Isaiah 63, "It's because I have trampled the nations in my anger, and their blood is on my garments. The day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed ones has come." Again, we see with the coming of the Lord that God's wrath works salvation for his people with his anointed one. You see verse 13, anointed one. Okay, Habakkuk thinking of the one that God has chosen. He's thinking of people like Moses, people like Joshua, maybe even Saul and David and so on. Okay, there is the Son of David, our Lord Jesus, the Anointed One, the Messiah, who already has won a mightier, more incredible victory than any captain has ever won, than any king has ever won. It's a victory not over flesh and blood enemies, but over powers and principalities, yes. Over the invisible spiritual enemies, over Satan himself, over even death itself. Scripture says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Revive your work one more time, this final revival of God's work that we pray for and that we groan for as we wait. It is assured to us. It is assured to us, but it waits on our prayers. We must pray. We must pray heartily, "Thy kingdom come. O Lord, revive your work. Come down and save." But if I may be so bold, in the midst of wrath, please remember your mercy. He knows, my friends, you and I must know, that if God kept the counts of sin, no one could stand. If indeed he were to pour out his wrath according to what we all deserve, there would be no one left, not one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We too, read it in Ephesians chapter 2, we too lived among them. We were by nature children of wrath. But because God is rich in mercy, there it is, right next to each other, wrath and mercy. Because God is rich in mercy, he quickened us. He made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our sins. It's by grace you have been saved. Amen. Amen. See that God doesn't want his last word for you to be wrath. He doesn't want to destroy sinners. He doesn't like to destroy sinners, but he must save, and he will save. And that requires that he carry out his wrath on everything that's impure, hostile, arrogant, and perverse. And so Jesus came preaching, repent. John the Baptist came preaching, repent, because God's kingdom is at hand. It's coming. Flee from the coming wrath. Hear my message while there is time. God has remembered, already has remembered, to be merciful. He has already extended a peace treaty to you. It is a peace treaty that is signed in blood, signed in his son's blood. There is mercy. There is room for the repentant person to find grace. That's how he has always been. That's when we say revive your work, I don't just mean send your wrath. I mean, in wrath, remember mercy. There's always a remnant to be spared. The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why won't you let him come in? That's what the hymn says. There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer? What is your answer to him? Indeed, Habakkuk was right when he said that God is of too pure eyes to look upon evil, and no one can stand when he appears. But by his mercy, some do stand. God is a God who saves, and we can have confidence in him. We can look into Israel's past, and we can see incredible works of salvation in the midst of all their terrible troubles. And we know something that even Habakkuk could not have seen, God's even more astonishing victory over the worst of enemies at Calvary. We know that God has done this most incredible thing. Here we are at the end of years, not in the midst of them, at the end of them, waiting for God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, one more time to come down, to save for good. Is there anything to fear? Shall we tremble because the world is upside down? Because the enemy is gaining ground? Because there is so much misery? I tell you that God has gone to very, very great troubles to prepare a place for us, to bring us into a good and spacious place. And he is not going to let that plan fall apart. He surely did not do that for nothing. Amen?
Amen.
His anointed one will save. He will hold us. He will keep watch over us. He will cause even us, even you and me, such weak fellows, to stand when he appears. Amen. Let him be glorified. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you the praise and glory because we know you are the one who works wonders. You are the one who shook Egypt down to the ground. You are the one who split the sea and brought your people out. You are the one who came down on the mountain and gave a fiery law to your people. You are the one who brought them in and made room for them and placed them in that good and spacious land. And Lord, you are the one who has taken on the form of a man and suffered and died to defeat death for us. The last of enemies, the greatest enemy. Father, we don't fear any political enemy. We don't fear any army. Although we still fear death. We pray, Lord, that you would release us from this fear. That is what Christ came to do. We know you have won. We know you will win. We know that even though our loved ones lie in the grave, they will stand up one day. They will be raised from the dead to give you glory on the day that you come again. Come to be marveled at by those who love you, and come to be glorified in all your creation. And the world will be afraid, but we will sing and receive you. Father, I just ask that you will convict our hearts, especially anyone who does not belong to you, Lord, that they will fear you, and that they will flee to you, Lord God. You are truly a refuge in the midst of trouble. You are truly a mighty Savior. Come down, do your very great work one more time, and save us. In Jesus' name, amen.